Thank you, Brother Danny, and it's a real joy and privilege to be with you all. There's Hans. Good to see you, Hans, from Houston. And real joy to be with you all. Brother, good to see you again. And we look forward to what the Lord is going to instruct us in. You've taken time out of your schedules to be here on a Saturday with weather like this in Kansas City. And we know the Lord will honor His Word and bless our hearts. And I'm thankful to be with Danny and the rest of you and look forward with anticipation with what the Lord will show us and do in us this weekend. We're looking at the topic of biblical discipleship. Discipleship is a term we hear about often, and we maybe have ideas of what it is from the standpoint of conversion, people coming to Christ, being saved. But discipleship is something much broader than that, isn't it? It includes the whole life and walk of a Christian here on earth. And it includes our glorification, our union with the Lord and with one another in the future. And so it's a very important concept. And our Lord deals with it in the Gospel of Matthew right at the outset. Right at the outset of His public ministry. Of course, Matthew, as the writer of the first Gospel in the New Testament record, I believe the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Scripture includes how the books of the Scripture are arranged. And Matthew, although may not be chronologically the first one that is written of the Gospels, it's the one the Holy Spirit put first. And it's first for many reasons, but for one reason it would include the fact that Matthew transitions back to the Old Testament. It's the hinge book that takes us out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it's essential to see this. Matthew, of all the gospel writers, has one of his primary focuses is on the issue of disciple making, isn't it? The so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, where we're told as one of our mandates, one of our purposes for being here as Christians here on the earth, is to be doing what? To be making disciples. Of what kind of people? Of all nations. Teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them the things that I've taught you, He told them. And so that's one of our great privileges. We were talking some this morning about it. You know, some of us as Christians recognize our privileges and some don't, or some are maybe slow to enter into the privileges that we've been called to. But the Lord has left us here for a purpose. He's done everything to bring us straight to His presence right now. We could go there right now, couldn't we? But He's left us here in a world that's opposed to Him increasingly more and more in the days in which we live, in a hostile environment. And He has a purpose for us. He's given us a mandate. He's given us the Holy Spirit whereby we can carry out that mandate. And He says, be about the business of making disciples. And it's a participation work. Participate with Me in this great endeavor. Matthew again introduces us to the idea of the Lord building His church. We would expect the church to be mentioned somewhere in the early part of the New Testament. And in Matthew 16:18, the first mention of the word church in the New Testament, I will build My church. That's the great work the Lord is doing today. He's still doing it. Until the church is taken out of the world, He's still doing that. And who's the one primarily building that church? The Lord says, I will build. And whose church is it? Some man in some ecclesiastical body? Some man at the head of some great Christian organization? Who's the one that owns this church? Christ. It's My church, He says. It's never ours. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to Bible teachers. It belongs to Christ. He paid a great price for it. His own blood. It's His. But He's called us out to participate with Him in this great work. We encourage our young people You want to be about something vital and useful that has eternal benefits and rewards with your life? Include this in it. You have a place. You have a part. He has gifted you if you're a Christian. He has called you to a specific mission. That may be a domestic mission or it may be a foreign mission. But every believer has been assigned a mission, hasn't he? Or she. And He has equipped us. He's promised to guide us. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in Him, in Himself, in Christ. And He's invited us to join with Him in this great work. And we may look around us and say, well, but not everyone's responding to that. I know other people who claim to be Christians and they're not involved in the work. They don't seem to care. And so therefore, I'm going to imitate them. Don't imitate them. Some of our young people may say, well, I've got friends, you know, they're so involved in this world and getting their degree and making money and getting their two houses and boats and cars and all these things, and I want to imitate them. Don't imitate them. I'm challenging you. Christ is challenging all of us today and this weekend, isn't He? Participate with me in this great work. And you don't have to say, well, I'm too old to start now. I've missed it. If you're still breathing, He can use you. After that, you're done. It'll only be the record keeping at the Bema that'll take place next for those who stop breathing. But as long as we're breathing, as long as we have life in us, He wants to use us. And so we read here in Matthew chapter 4. What I want to focus on in our sessions together in the will of the Lord is the Beatitudes, this introductory section to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. That's where we'll be focusing most of our attention. But Matthew chapter 5, as you notice in verse 1, flows out of chapter 4. Whenever a chapter begins with the word and, that tells us it's flowing out of something that went before it, doesn't it? And so the Sermon on the Mount, part of the reason why it's so misunderstood and often misapplied is because it's not understood in its context. The Sermon on the Mount is vital Christian teaching from the Lord Himself. And some want to neglect it and say it's not for the church and it's for some other time. Or some want to say it's too difficult to understand and so therefore we can't really understand its meaning. But I invite you and myself to look at it and see what the Lord is doing here. He begins really the Sermon on the Mount in verse 17 of chapter 4. Matthew says, from that time, from what time? From the time of His leaving Nazareth and going to Capernaum in verse 13. From that time, Matthew says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was an important time in God's timetable. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's His message. That's the same message of John the Baptist just a few verses earlier, isn't it? And so the Lord Jesus comes in out of eternity into time. He's had those many quiet years growing up that the Scriptures don't tell us much about. And that little portion in Luke that tells us a little bit about it. But now He begins His public ministry, probably 26 A.D. Not too many years ago when you look at the big scheme of things. And He comes into this world and His message to His chosen Old Testament people is repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Now that immediately puts us probably in a position of alarm, doesn't it?
Because some of us may have this idea of repentance that that's just for un-Christians, for non-Christians, for unbelievers. But that's not a biblical concept, is it? Because we see the word repent used toward Christians all the way through the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. In the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, repent, repent, repent. And that's why it's so important as we study those seven letters. We sometimes get caught up in the view of seeing seven eras of church history in that, and maybe that can be substantiated from the passage. But one thing that definitely is there is repent is given to the churches, isn't it? And in each one he says what the Spirit is saying to all the churches, including us. He's still giving that message, and it's a vital message, isn't it? Paul says on Mars Hill in Acts 17, God hath commanded all men everywhere to do what? To repent. And there's a group society down in Dallas that believes that when we give the gospel, we shouldn't mention repentance. We should just say, just believe. And repentance isn't part of conversion. But that's not what we see in the New Testament, is it? Paul says that God says He's commanded all men in Greece only, all men everywhere to repent. And that's consistent with what we see Paul teaching in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, isn't it? Where he gives the command about, you know, the transformation verse. Being transformed, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. So why does my mind need to be renewed? Because it's full of wrong thinking. Wrong thinking about God. Wrong thinking about ourselves. Wrong thinking about the world. And wrong thinking about eternity. Isn't that true? That's certainly true of unbelievers, but even for us who are Christians, our minds need to be continuously renewed by the Word of God, don't they? And our thinking needs to be set in a biblical framework. But our Lord is giving this message to people who had a wrong idea of the kingdom of heaven, a wrong idea of His coming, and a wrong idea of what it meant to be disciples of God. That's who He's appealing this message to in 4:17. Repent. Change your thinking. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then many get confused over that phrase. Because Matthew's the only one that uses it, isn't he? Mark and Luke in the parallels will use the term the kingdom of God. And Matthew himself, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, will talk about the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 19 of Matthew, he will use the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in the same verse referring to the same thing. So why is he using this term, the kingdom of the heavens? It's technically, it's plural. The kingdom of the heavens. Well, if we study the Old Testament, we see that in the post-exilic period, you know, one of the big dividing lines in the Old Testament time frame is the Babylonian captivity. Everything is set up as either pre-exilic or post-exilic based on that exile. And you have the pre-exilic historical books and the post-exilic historical books, and you have the pre-exilic prophets and the post-exilic prophets, right? We frame our thinking that way. Well, in the post-exilic prophets and in the post-exilic historical books, we see this term, the God of heaven, don't we? You recall seeing that phrase? Continually referring to God as the God of heaven. And we don't see that phrase used so much before the exile. And I'd submit to you, if you want to go back and see it with your own eyes, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel would be a primary source for where this concept of the kingdom of heaven comes from. It's an eschatological term. It's a term of the fulfillment of God's kingdom, for sure. And that's how it's used here in chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, see that term there? Will set up a kingdom. Well, if the God of heaven is setting up a kingdom, then it's a kingdom of the heavens, isn't it? Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms of men. And it shall stand forever. Well, of course, that's the millennial kingdom, which will flow right into the eternal state. Because it will stand forever, won't it? But then over in chapter 4, it's amazing, this is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently he was converted. That great head of gold, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 4, we read in verse 17, second part of the verse, in order that the living may know that the Most High, that's a term for God, rules in the kingdom of who? Kingdom of men. So you see that term kingdom is used, kingdom of men, or kingdom of the God of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven. And he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. Four times he uses this phrase here in chapter 4. He says at the end of verse 25, that you may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. What has Nebuchadnezzar learned through his humiliation, becoming like an animal? He's learned that God is the Most High, not Nebuchadnezzar, not any man. And then he says in verse 26, you shall be assured, it shall be assured after you come to know that heaven rules. Heaven rules. Where heaven rules, heaven will rule in a kingdom. You can't rule without a kingdom. And then over again in verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And then lastly in verse 37, the last verse of the chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor who? The King of heaven. As opposed to the King among men. Nebuchadnezzar was the King among men. He was that head of gold. He was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles that we're still in. The times of the Gentiles, which began in 606 BC with the Babylonian rise to power in this world, will continue all the way until Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period. And then he will set up the kingdom of the heavens. All of whose works are truth in his ways, justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. He's the sovereign one. I think this is what the Lord is referring to here in Matthew 4:17. But look what he says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And in what sense was it near? And some want to get into a great discussion, which I think can be a diversion, about whether is the Lord really offering the kingdom to Israel or not. Whatever you may want to answer that, you better include the church, because Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Lord thought of the church not just because they rejected His Messiah. He didn't say, "Whoa, they crucified the Lord. What am I going to do now? I can't bring the kingdom. Oh, I guess I'll have the church." Ephesians 1 says that God thought of the church when? Before He even created the earth. let alone created Israel as a nation. He always thought of the church. He always planned the church age. It was always a part of God's thinking and purposes on this earth. And you and I are privileged to be a part of it. We don't deserve it. We could never merit it. We could never purchase it. And He's called us out to participate with Him in it. Isn't that amazing? We could be out there playing in the parks of Kansas City or out fishing at the Kansas River with all the rest of them, most of them. And why aren't we there? Because God has done something in us and to us, hasn't He? We know Him. And that proves we've repented, doesn't it? We've changed our thinking. We agree with what the Bible says. Where before, maybe we argued with the Bible. Now we agree with it. We agree when the Bible says that we're sinners and lost and undone and can't save ourselves. The world doesn't believe that. Our great intellectuals in the great higher learning institutions don't believe that. They don't even believe we should be studying this Bible. And yet you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I don't just believe it anymore. I know it's true. I don't have to get into an argument with someone over the truth and validity of the Bible. You have to receive it by faith. You can't prove it. You have to receive it. They have to receive it by faith too, just like we did. Everyone comes through that same turnstile, that narrow gate that he'll talk about in chapter 7. There's only one way to come to God. You've got to come His way. Amen? So the Lord says, repent. You Jews of the first century have a wrong view of the kingdom. The kingdom is near because the King was speaking to them. That's the sense in which it was near. The King of heaven was standing right in front of them. Some appreciated Him. Most didn't. But He persevered and finished the work God gave Him to do. Didn't He? Praise God He did. You and I wouldn't be here without that. All of Him. So in what sense then, where does the kingdom fit in? Well, as we study the Bible, even in Matthew 13, we find out that He tells His disciples that there are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, aren't there? The so-called mystery parables discourse in chapter 13. Mystery means a truth God had in mind in eternity past but had not been revealed before and now is revealed to the sons of men. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 3. He gives the definition of mystery. He says that the kingdom is going to move into a mystery form. And then Paul will tell us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that you and I have been called out of darkness and the power of darkness and transferred or delivered into what? The church? It's not what he says there. We are brought into the church, but we're also brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So there's a sense in which the kingdom in its mystery form is what we're in now. But then it's going to change again, isn't it? Because after the church is taken out and God begins to work with Israel in the tribulation period and judges the nations for rejecting Him, Israel believes at the end of the 7 years, after much suffering, as a whole nation, they're born in a day. Zechariah tells us, can a nation be born in one day? If God says so, it can be done. Nothing is too hard for me, he says. And then the millennial kingdom will start, the 1,000 years. But that's not the end of the kingdom. Because Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we just read that kingdom's going to go on forever, isn't it? So you see these different stages, if you will, in God's timetable and purposes, and you and I want to fit ourselves in and be useful. So the Lord gives the message, repent. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It's near. And then Matthew goes on in verse 18 down through verse 25 to give us the responses of the people that heard the message. And they flow around three different groups. A pair of disciples, that's the first and second, and then a multitude of disciples. In each case, the word follow is ascribed to each of these three groups. They followed him. Watch with me. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, when we do our study of the gospel record and compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that chronologically, this is not their conversion. Their conversion has taken place long before this. John chapter 1 tells us that, doesn't it? When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and Andrew and John follow him, remember? And then Andrew gets Peter. And we read about that conversion. This is their call to service. Not their call to conversion. They're already disciples. This is their call to service. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There's the first use of that word, follow, which is part of how we define discipleship. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is being a follower of him, as we'll see all the way through the New Testament. Especially in Matthew. And they immediately left their nets and did what? Followed him. How long did it take them to come to that decision? Immediately. Now, they weren't just now beginning to think about this. They had been pondering this for some time. They were already converts. They had seen his miracles. They had followed him maybe at a distance. But they're going to follow him now in a different way. In total dedication and devotion to him. In fact, Peter, a few chapters over in chapter 19, very important passage. Peter answered in verse 27 and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Peter knew what he had done. Therefore, what shall we have? In the parable, in this teaching of the rich young ruler and so forth. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," the only time this phrase is used here, referring to the kingdom, the material, physical kingdom here on earth, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory," that's how we know He's talking about that. That will happen at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. "You who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." You see, Peter and Andrew left everything. And every disciple of Jesus Christ is brought to that place eventually. Not the moment of conversion, because the Lord wants us to do it willingly, with understanding, knowing what we're doing, counting the cost of discipleship. And knowing what we're doing. And that's why in the book of Romans, as we move through the explanation of the gospel of God that Paul gives us there, Romans chapter 12 doesn't occur right after chapter 3, does it? In Romans chapter 3, we have conversion. But then in Romans chapter 6, we're challenged to identification presenting ourselves in the sense of identification with Him. And that's where we get victory over sinful habits and begin a real life of sanctification in chapter 6, 7, and 8. But then we get to Romans chapter 12, and there's another challenge to presentation. Present yourself in view of God's mercies to you and me. Present yourself, what? A living sacrifice. He hadn't said that before. Because there's a progression in understanding, isn't there? There's spiritual growth in understanding. And so we don't come to a new convert or someone that we brought him early into their growth and discipleship and challenge them necessarily to do that. They need to understand. There's only one person I know of in the New Testament that responded to God that way. You know who I'm speaking of? The Apostle Paul. Because we read in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, immediately when he was converted, he said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Total dedication. He knew what he was saying when he said that. I don't know of any other Christian I've ever met or read about in church history that was willing to make that statement the day of their conversion. And I'll bet if you're honest, you'd have to agree with me too. It takes time. And there are things we're attached to in our old life that we've got to work through, don't we? But eventually the Lord wants to bring us to that place, that fork in the road. We're already disciples. We're followers. We're learners of Him. But He wants us to move into a total let go of everything we're clinging on to for His name's sake. Peter understood that. Lord, we've left everything. See, the rich young ruler wouldn't, would he? Remember the rich young ruler wanted to be a disciple of the Lord? He had a heart that was burning for the Lord until the Lord presented to him the cost of it. And he walked away sad. Can't do that. And we don't know. Maybe later, he was part of the 500 who met the Lord in Galilee after His resurrection. We don't know. I'd love to think that was true of him. Because the Lord is long-suffering and gracious, isn't He? And I wouldn't have liked the challenge presented to me that the rich young ruler got. Go sell everything you have and come follow me. And I don't know any Christian that's done that either. But the Lord doesn't give that command to all of us in that sense. The Lord was dealing with that rich young ruler in a specific way in His own particular life circumstances. But to come to that place of total surrender, we use that word, it's a great word, isn't it? One of the popular words today is consecration. And I use that word for many years as a young Christian, but I was challenged by some. Even consecration has a little bit of self, or can have a little of self in it, right? Because we take some kind of credit, and self always wants to get some glory for itself. And in consecration, I went forth and consecrated myself. But surrender says, I fell on my face before the Most High. Total surrender. So we see a whole spread to this discipleship challenge that our Lord gives in the Word of God. And every one of us is somewhere along there, aren't we? And you know where you are, and the Lord knows where you are. And that's between you and the Lord. It's not for me to judge where you are in your discipleship growth. At least in that sense of it. Some who are elders, of course, in the area of church discipline and all of that. It's another teaching. But the area of personal discipleship, it's personal responsibility between you and me, how devoted we want to be to the Lord. Why? Because He doesn't have the power to command us to do it? No, not because He does have the power to command us. He has the power to make robots out of us if he wanted to. But he wants us to respond lovingly. Say, Lord, I love you. I understand now who you are and how much I need you. And I can't even live one day, I can't even breathe one breath without you. I'm surrendered to you. And that's what Peter and Andrew, James and John later on, the same thing. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. By the way, did the Lord take care of those four? I'll say he did. The devil will always come in and say, I don't know if you can trust him like that. Step out in faith like stepping off a cliff. And it is. But those of us who know the Lord, we know he's there to catch us. And he always has. And he always will. But then Matthew goes on to say in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria to the north, outside the land, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them, every one of them, Mark says. He healed them all. Nothing's too hard for God. And with every one of these things, that's still the first person I want to take myself to or anyone else, is the Lord Jesus. He may use doctors and medicines, but the first person I want to take him to is not a doctor, it's the Lord Jesus in prayer. Amen? And Matthew says, great multitudes, what did they do? Followed him. Third time that word is used. But these multitudes didn't follow him in the same way the four he just mentioned followed him, right? And you see why he brings in Peter and Andrew and James and John in this particular record. He's bringing it in for contrast. These followed him, and chapter 19 affirms to us that they followed him. They left everything immediately and followed him. But these great multitudes who were following him, later on in John chapter 6, we find out the Lord says, do you still want to follow me, to the 12? The other one, they began to leave him later in his ministry, these multitudes. And there are people today who hear about the Lord Jesus and are interested in the gospel for a while and buy a Bible, begin to read it and do well, and they fall away. Were they ever really saved? We ask ourselves. We have a situation in another state, I won't mention where I'm hoping to meet with this individual. He was on fire for the Lord for 4 years. Saved out of alcoholism, wife beating. Played the radio at his workplace and was telling people about the Lord. And now he won't come to church. Gone back to drinking. Living out in a tent because his wife had to put him out of the house because of violent, abusive behavior. He said, well, I believe he's a brother, but I don't know. I can't see his heart. The heart, the Bible tells us, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tells us. And so we don't even know our own hearts, the depth of them. And as soon as we begin to say, yeah, not me, brother, you must be talking about yourself. I know you haven't been spending time in the Bible. Because you can't spend time in the Word of God and not have it expose that truth in our innermost being. We know. That's part of repenting. We changed our minds. I used to think there was some good in me. There must be a little bit, an ounce of it. And I just need to cultivate that, don't I? That's how I was raised. That's why it was very hard. I was self-righteous. It was very hard to bring me to trusting Christ and Him alone. I knew who He was. I knew about the cross. I revered God to some extent. But I thought there was a little bit of good in me. As we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, the Lord's going to deal with that very summarily and quickly. And praise God He does. Because we need it. These great multitudes, they're following Him. And He leads them into the Sermon on the Mount to divide between the true and the false. And as we studied the 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew chapters, we see that the Lord, what He is doing there, is separating the sheep from the goats. And He's showing the characteristics of the true, and He's exposing the characteristics of the false. Aren't you thankful He does that? Because it's such a help. It's a help to our own selves if we're deceiving ourselves. We want to know that. I want to know that. Because where is a self-deceived person going to spend eternity that thinks they're a Christian and they're not born again? Where are they going to spend eternity? In the lake of fire. It has huge consequences, doesn't it? But where is someone who's honest with themselves and knows what it is to be poor in spirit and to be mourning over sin and to be meek and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, where are they going to spend eternity? With the Lord in heaven. We need this distinction. We still need it today, don't we? So may the Lord challenge us. Let's close in prayer. We'll take our break. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Son and for the work of Your Spirit within each of our hearts. And we thank You for everyone that's here this afternoon. And for those that may be traveling, we pray travel protection as You bring them here. But for all of us, Lord, open up our eyes, open up our hearts, open up our ears. May we see Jesus in all His glory. And respond with love and surrender to Him. We pray in His blessed name.